to make an obvious statement to you now, but I think one that needs brought to our attention. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church. It's obvious, but one I think that often gets forgotten in the individuality of the Christian life. You know, we often can think in terms of, well, I'm a Christian, and this is what God wants me to do, and this is how I need to live my life. And we use these personal pronouns that refer to us personally, but we forget that God has saved us for a community unto his own, his family. The scriptures in Ephesians 5 and other places, even at the end of the book of Revelation, refer to Christ's community as his bride. That we, as born again, saved people, belong to him not just individually, but we belong to him corporately, together, as the people of God. There is no such thing as a Christianity that does not include devotion and commitment to the bride of Christ, his church. If you read through the New Testament, there is no exhortation or counsel given to any believers at any point where God says, it's okay, go ahead and do it on your own. Just be in a relationship with me, and we'll figure it out. Everything that God says about what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son is in regards to how that is expressed in the community of faith as we grow together and hold one another accountable to the things of the Lord. So this morning, we're going to begin a new series that focuses on the great importance of the local church. That's really my aim in looking at the chapters that we're going to look at in this book. So it's not going to be looking at chapters 1 through chapters 22, but we're going to look at chapters 1, 2, and 3 with the hope that we will have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of the importance of having an unwavering devotion to the Lord together as the people of God. We're doing this because I think right now is a good time for us to come together and study what it means to have a steadfast community of faith that is unwavering in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so because we've experienced tremendous growth as a church over the last few years. Some of you are brand new to the church and this idea of what it means to belong to a community of people. And some of you have come from different faith communities. And I just felt like it was a good time to kind of recalibrate all of our hearts around this idea and thought, especially as what it means to belong to this local community at North Anvil Bible Church. And so it's my prayer that this study will help calibrate our hearts together for the benefit of the community we belong to that is called the church. So to help us, we're going to look at these few chapters over the next several weeks. There are seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. I'm hoping by God's grace that we get through chapter 1 together today. It's not fair, you laughing like that. But hopefully over the next few months, we're going to kind of get a picture of what Jesus is saying to these seven churches that we're going to read about more. So we're not going to be covering the passages of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that are found primarily beginning in chapter 4 through the rest of the book. You know, the supernatural events that come with Revelation of understanding what God is going to be doing at a period of time when he is bringing all things to a culmination to prepare for the return of his Son. But in chapters 2 and 3, John is specifically recording for us the words of Jesus that are spoken about seven churches that represent churches that have existed throughout all of church history. We're going to consider each church and the blessings and the warnings that come with each one. Now, some of the churches get only a blessing from Jesus. But primarily there are blessings and warnings in these responses that Jesus gives to these churches that are written to. But these churches that we're going to see are representative of where we are today in the world that we live in. And so as we consider these blessings and warnings, I pray that we are encouraged. I pray that we're lifted up in the fact that Jesus sees us in time where we are, going through the things that we're going through, and he's kind of encouraging us and pushing us forward and say, remain faithful. And I also pray that we are exhorted and warned in those areas that we might be laxed as a faith community to say, hey, you know, now's the time to get things right in our hearts as we prepare for his return. Now, having this understanding will give us clarity as we read these messages. Now, this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1. I didn't want to just start in chapter 2 because I think there's enough of a connection where John is setting the table for the letters that are written, the messages that are given to these churches. And so I wanted you to have an opportunity to kind of hear what was going on in John's life and what happened when Jesus met him that prompted him to write the things that he wrote. And so in chapter 1, there are three main sections that we're going to look at. Verses 1 through 3 refers to the prologue, these entry words, this entry greeting that he gives that kind of just sets the tone for what comes after. So verses 1 through 3 is the prologue. Verses 4 through 8 is the introduction to the letter. This is what was happening in John's life and why he is writing the things that he is writing. And then verses 9 through 20 introduces the vision that John was given that carries him throughout the rest of this book. So we have the prologue, we have the introduction, and then we have the beginning of the vision. Now, verse 1 tells us, if you have your Bibles, we're looking in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. It's where we get the English word apocalypse. This word apocalypse means revelation concerning future events. So what we're seeing is that in this prologue, John is writing, we are receiving an understanding about what is going to happen in the future. But I think what's interesting as we look at this, and we need to note this, because I think what we study the book of Revelation sometimes presuming upon it too much. Whose revelation is it? It's not John's, but it's Jesus's. So what we are reading here is what Jesus is saying about what will happen in the future. And I think taken in that tone, there's kind of a caution for us. And the caution is that this book doesn't say, this is the revelation of every detail that will happen in the future. Because we sometimes approach this book that way. That in the 22 chapters that share the unfolding plan of what will happen in the future, we're going to get with exacting detail every event that will occur that will culminate with the return of the Lord on the earth. But I think it's going too far. Now, I think there's enough here that gives us great clarity about the future. And we can talk about that whether one-on-one or in a different setting, about why I believe that this book does such a masterful job of setting the scene of what will happen, that we can be sure that the events that we read about, for as crazy as they sound, will come to pass in an exacting way. But this is the revelation of Jesus. And the main point of this book isn't just the events that will happen in the future during what we call the tribulation. The main point of this book and the revelation of Jesus is that Jesus is telling us what is going to happen in preparation for his glorification. When he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, and that all of the promises that were given in the Old Testament will find their final fulfillment and joy in the return of God's Son. We're going to read, and you do read in this book, that God has a certain plan to purify the world in preparation for the coming of his Son. Now, John says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, from God our Father, God the Father, and communicated by his angel to John. Notice the great care that God has taken to bring this message to John. And this message is communicated to John, that is communicated to the churches, and it's not just to the seven churches that we're going to learn about, but it's to the church of Jesus Christ for all time. So this book was written 2,000 years ago, and it is still true today. And the things that we're going to read still apply today. And the warnings that we receive, they still apply as warnings today. There are dangers, ways that we can go off course, and then there are also times that if we stay faithful and true, Jesus will bless. It's all still true today. Now, John writes about these events as recorded as things which must soon take place. So let me read these first three verses for you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. These things must soon take place. Now, if you read this letter 2,000 years ago, you would be awakened to the fact, okay, let's be ready. And for 2,000 years, people have been sitting at the edge that belong to the church and saying, it must soon be ready. And then I think sometimes, well, it's been 2,000 years. But remember, God's timetable of things is far different than our timetable of things. A day in the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So if you take that as kind of a barometer of how things work, we're like 2 days away from when these things were written. So we got to be ready. This is a message of preparation for us. This book puts the world on alert. It speaks of the imminence of the message that is contained in it. But verse 3 includes something interesting. It includes a blessing. Now, this book is full of crazy and destructive events that, when added up, will lead to the death of 2/3 of the world's population. And yet, John writes in the very beginning of it, blessed are those. Blessed is he who reads, who hears, and who heeds. And John writes that the church is blessed when we read, hear, and heed the things which are written in this letter. That if we read them, and not just read them and then put it down and move on, not just hear them like, okay, I hear what you're saying, God. So I've read it, I heard it, I have the facts of it. But he says when we read it, when we hear it, and then we heed it. And that's really the key, right? That's the key to everything in the Bible. That's what James says in James chapter 1. That often we can go through our lives hearing the word of God in one way and seeing what we look like, and then we turn our face away from it and we forget what we look like. And so John's purpose is not only that we would read it and hear it, but that we would obey what is being said, that the warnings in it would cause in us a desire to grow in our maturity in Christ as the church, and that we would cling to our Savior, knowing that it is only when we are close to Him that we can avoid all of the trouble that is to come. But we do that as a community of faith. Now, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing for its readers. If you read it, if you hear it, if you heed it, you are blessed. I'm not saying that if you read, you know, the book of Romans, you're not going to be blessed. But I'm saying that built into it is the blessing that if we follow the instructions, this is the promise that God gives. Now, doing so will cause us to be ready to meet the Lord. Now, what's interesting is, you know, we don't ever interpret verses only by themselves in the sense of, like, we read a verse and we determine the meaning and we don't examine it where it's found in other places or in other books of the Bible. So we don't perform what is referred to as eisegesis. We don't look at verses and say, okay, this one verse means this, but we compare it with other verses. And here's what we know, that even though that this book speaks of the great trouble that is coming, there's another verse in the Bible that was written by the Apostle Paul that tells us that these terrible things that we read about in Revelation are things that the church is going to avoid. Those who belong to Jesus Christ will avoid the trouble that will come to this earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, "For they themselves report about us and what kind of reception we had with you, and know you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And let me read verse 10, because that's really where the promise is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so the wrath that is to come is what we read about in Revelation, this great trouble that is visited to the earth that fulfills the prophecy that was given in Daniel chapter 9, where God will bring a period of time to the earth to restore Israel, his people, and to also judge sin. But Paul says that we in the church, the bride, the community of believers that have believed in the Son as the Messiah, the Savior, will escape the wrath that is to come. And so how, if that is true, how is this book a blessing? Well, it's a blessing in this, that as we read about these terrible things, it should motivate us to godliness. Because I don't want to be around when these things take place. I do want to be with Jesus as he is bringing all things to an end, as he is glorified. And so there is a blessing when we read and hear and listen. It's been said that if we knew what the future was, we would go through life without wonder and adventure, right? Like, if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow, you'd be like, eh, okay. If you knew what was going to happen a year from now, you'd be like, okay, I guess. Like, there's a sense of wonder and adventure to it, but God gives great clarity about the future. Maybe not exactly when it's going to happen, and that's why we need to be very careful that we don't get sucked into all of the poor teaching that is out there in the world that says, hey, on this date and this time, this is when the Lord's going to return. Because remember, Jesus said, even I don't know the hour. Like, the Father only knows. But that this book writes with great detail about what Jesus is going to do to prepare the world for his return so that our hearts are ready now to be with him. The second major section in verses 4-8 focuses on the introduction of the letter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we don't need to guess which seven churches these are, because in verse 11, he names them, and then they're repeated again in chapters 2 and 3. But these seven churches form a kind of a close neighborhood of what was referred to as modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor, and on the western side were these churches that are highlighted that John is writing to. The most well-known church, let me see if I can try this. There we go. Is Ephesus. Yeah, I like that. So Ephesus is the most well-known church. There's a letter in the New Testament written to it. It was founded by Paul. It was pastored by Timothy. And later it was pastored by John. This letter was to be circulated among these churches. The letter was written, it would go to Ephesus and then travel to Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. It would be in a cyclical route as it traveled around those places. As one would read it, they would read it and then pass it on. Now, often what these churches would do with great exacting detail and clarity is as they would receive the letter, they would copy it for themselves. They would have a copy for themselves. And that's largely how we got the New Testament, because we have so many fragments and we have so many copies of exact detail of the original languages that we have great certainty that the Bible that we have that has been translated is as close to the original as possible. But as this letter was passed to these seven churches, it wasn't just that this letter is only for them. It's not by accident that Jesus told John to write to seven churches. Now, the number seven, all throughout Scripture, is a number of completion. We see that all throughout the Bible in different ways. We have the 6 days of creation, and what did God do on the seventh? He rested. Now, I want to be careful that we don't go too far into what is referred to as numerology and say, okay, well, this number means that and this number means this. But this number seven is all throughout the Bible. It's found all throughout the book of Revelation. And it's a number of completion. And I think what John is writing that Jesus told him to say is that these churches really form a representative view of every church that has ever existed. That today, even North Anvil Bible Church, or the churches that we know are in the community, somewhere in some way fall in the categories of what is being written to. And so the introduction begins and ends with a statement on the fullness of God. This is what we read in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then we read later on in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. It is of great importance that John wants us to know that the God who is saying these things is the all-knowing, ever-present, eternal God. That the things that we're reading aren't just happening by chance or by circumstance, but the things that we are reading that will happen, happen because there is a sovereign God who is eternal, and he is moving all things to completion. It is made clear to readers, past and present, that the Lord is the everlasting God. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He's never born, nor will he ever die. There is certainly no one like our God. That's when you say, amen. Amen. There's no one like him. I mean, isn't that part of the motivation of what brings you not only here, but brings you to the understanding that the relationship that you have with him is the most precious relationship that you have in this life, because there is no one like God who works on your behalf. No one like him. The one that you cry out to, the one that you have placed your faith in, the one that you believe what he has said and what he will do. It is sure to happen because he has always been, he always is, and always will be. He is the everlasting God. John wants us to understand that in a very clear way as we read these opening verses. And then we read, with this greeting, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the normal interpretation, if we're looking at this number seven as a number of completion, is that there aren't seven individual spirits that are before the throne, or only seven themselves. But this number seven refers to the fullness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is there at the throne of grace as well. So in this greeting, John is making it clear that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that comes from God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is with him. All three persons of the Trinity are included in this introduction. The throne of God is the majestic place that is set apart from everything else. If you remember from the book of Isaiah, it is the throne of God that Isaiah was caught up to, that throne room where he said, I'm but a dead man when I'm here. Because God is so holy that no human belongs in his presence, in his holiness. And yet, this is where John will be taken up to throughout this book, and he will be like Isaiah. He will be caught off guard by the holiness that he's experiencing. Jesus Christ, very specifically in verse 5, is described as the one who is the faithful witness. This is a way of John explaining that Jesus is the source of the revelation given. He is the faithful witness. The things that we're reading, he's the witness to it. He's giving testimony of it. And we can trust him because Jesus is true. And John also adds that he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the source of our resurrection. He is the source of eternal life. He is the preeminent one whose ministry culminated with his resurrection as he defeated death and the grave. And then we read that Jesus is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. You need to get that. You need to let that settle in your hearts today in a world that seems broken by all the craziness that occurs because of poor decisions, sinful decisions, evil decisions by world leaders all around us. Who's the one in charge of those kings? Who's the one that is the greater king? His name is Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I pray that you find great comfort in knowing that the King of Kings is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he is the sovereign one, the majestic one. He is the one working all things for his glory. Psalm 89:27 promises us that. I also shall make him my firstborn, which is a reference to Jesus, the highest of the kings of the earth. And it's not that Jesus will be the highest king later when his kingdom is set up at the end of this book. Jesus is already the King of Kings. He is already the sovereign one. He is already the one who holds all things in his hands. There is never a moment in our lives in this world where things are so chaotic and so off the rails that Jesus says, I don't know what to do. It's beyond my control. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And while Jesus is the supreme majestic king, John adds something that I think we need to let settle into our hearts. He is all of those things in majesty. And then in verse 5, we read, to him, Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. See, we often have this dichotomy in our minds, these extremes. We think of Jesus in terms of great extremes. He's either the conquering King of Kings, full of power, majesty, glory, or he's this, you know, shepherd savior that's gently walking with his people. And John is saying, no, he's both, always. He's the great king who what? Who loves us. What's interesting about what John writes about this love for us is that this word love or phrase loves us is in the present tense. It's in the present active tense in the Greek language. And what John is saying is that Jesus always, forever loves you. Some of you may need to hear that this morning. Jesus always, forever loves you. And there is nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, that can separate us from that love. Nothing can ever get in the way of the love that the King of Kings has for his people. Not only does he love us with a forever, always love, but he also released us from our sins through his blood. What does that mean? Well, it means that the substitutionary death of Christ, the payment for our sins, not only forgives us, but also sets us free from sin's power in our life. And so we are released from the bondage and penalty of sin through the blood of Jesus. And so very personally, if you're a person that's gone through seasons of your life where you feel like, why does sin always seem to win? Why does it seem like I can ever prevail? Why does it seem like I can ever break through with whatever issue that I'm going through? I just want to encourage you this morning. Number one, Jesus will always love you. And number two, you're set free. You are released from the power of sin. And so I would invite you in faith to believe what God has said about you more than how you feel in that moment. That the love of Jesus that is directed by the shed blood on your behalf has set you free from the slavery that sin often brings. And because you are set free, John says we are a kingdom and priests to God. Now, he borrows Old Testament language here and says that the church comprises the kingdom corporately. Like we belong to the kingdom of God. So corporately, we are a part of God's kingdom, and individually, we are believing, ministering priests in God's kingdom. All of us, not just the pastors or elders, but every person that belongs to Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. That you bring offerings of sacrifice and praise, and that you are able to enter the holy place because Jesus has broken down the curtain, the wall that divided people from God. And you can enter into the holy place and you can serve the living God. So this is what Jesus has done for the church that John is writing to. But there's also an expectation of the future. Because in verse 7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And John says, behold, pay attention. There's a time coming when Jesus is returning. He will return to make all things right. Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament says this, that I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. See, John understood that prophecy of what will happen in a future day when one like the Son of Man comes. And what's interesting is that Son of Man phrase that is used here was also used by Jesus most often when speaking about himself in the Gospels. He used it of himself over 80 times. And here we read that there will be a fulfillment of that prophecy, because he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, not just believers, but those who brought him trouble and pierced him. All the tribes of the earth, the rest of the earth, will mourn over him. The believers will rejoice, and those who are not in the faith, they will tremble at the presence of Jesus. The return of Christ is so certain that we read, so it is to be, amen. It's like John is saying, amen and amen. So it is, so it is. The things that we read about the coming of Jesus are so certain to happen that God says emphatically, it is sure to take place. If you've ever thought, if you've ever gone through a season of time where you thought, I wonder if Jesus is ever going to return. I wonder if God will ever make everything right. Did you ever have a bad day? Like, and I'm not talking about worldwide bad day. We know there's bad stuff happening all the time. But like, very personally, did you ever have a bad day and you think, is Jesus ever going to make all this right? So it is. Amen. It will come to pass. God will not leave his creation left in chaos. He will bring an end to it, the chaos, to bring forth the kingdom of his Son. Oh boy, we're going to stop here. I knew this was going to happen. So, put a little marker next to verse 9. And as you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to meditate just on these first 8 verses over the next few weeks, because next week we have our sanctuary dedication service, and we're going to be looking at a different passage of Scripture in preparation for that. When we meet again in a few weeks, as we prepare to read verses 9 through 20, I want you to understand some things as we look forward to what the future holds. Number one, the future holds something because Jesus is there and he's able to promise it. And because Jesus is there, remember, he always loves you and he has set you free to be ready to be with him. We read these things not just so that we can be blown away in our minds of what will take place, but we read these things so that our hearts are ready to be with him. And I pray as a church that we would encourage each other to that point. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to not forsake the assembling together. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's the habit of some that some will forsake the gathering of the saints. But it is not to be true for us. Why are we to not forsake the gathering of the believers? Because the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 that there is a day coming. The day is drawing near, and that day is what we're reading about here. So the reason why we gather the way that we do, to celebrate the glory of the King who is, who was, and will always be, is so that we can encourage each other to remain in the faith. Because if we try to do this alone, we're going to waver. But if we try to come together and make it a point to stay together in the faith and encourage each other and pray for each other and motivate each other to Christ's likeness, it prepares us for the return of our King. And I pray as a church we're ready. So let's ask God's blessing as we receive his word and prayerfully live it out as a faith community.